Well, dear Christian friends, it's my very great honour and privilege to be invited by Mr. Watts to address you today, and God willing, also tomorrow, on the general theme of the restoration of the Jews to gospel and covenant privileges, from which the bulk of the nation has been excluded now for some 2,000 years. I would like to say what an honour I feel it to be invited here. And on behalf of my wife and myself, I wish to acknowledge with great gratitude the gracious words of welcome which Mr. Watts has just so beautifully expressed. It's always our joy to have him and Mrs. Watts up in the north, in Inverness, and whenever we hear that they're in our vicinity, our hearts are greatly encouraged. I bring to you the greetings of the Free Churches of Scotland continuing in Scotland, and we do wish you here in this much loved congregation much blessing and great encouragement in the coming days. The specific title I give to my paper just now is The Place of the Jews in the Purpose of God. The Place of the Jews in the Purpose of God. It's very hard to believe when you look at the situation in the Middle East today that God is not doing something wonderful before our very eyes. When you ask questions about the condition of the Jewish people spiritually, you get great encouragements. I was in touch recently with Mr. Mike Moore of Christian Witness to Israel, whom many of you know. And he said this: many Jews and Christians do not suspect that there are more Jews who believe in Jesus today than at any time in history. So many, in fact, he goes on to say, that a conservative Jewish rabbi in America, Rabbi Tovia Singer, has recently asked this question: why do more Jews why have more Jews become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 2,000 years? Something is happening. And that something is the work of God amongst his ancient people, the Jews. Now let me begin by saying that students of the Bible have had different views of the future blessing to come to Israel. The first view, which Mr. Watts touched on a moment ago, is that Israel and the church are totally separate entities. They say that Israel is earthly, but the church is heavenly. There is therefore, in the thinking of such Christian people, a complete dualism. Israel is one thing, the church is another thing, and they say that prophecy refers only to Israel, and that the church is a mystery, not referred to in the Old Testament or in the scriptures of prophecy. And they say that the clock of prophecy will only restart when the church is raptured out of this world. Now that was the view of J.N. Darby and of classical dispensationalism. That was the view held by early Brethren and by United States fundamentalists in the early 20th century. I'm happy to say that that old form of dispensationalism has been much amended, revised, and adjusted, and that few modern dispensationalists would take that view. Now, the second view brings us closer to what we might be familiar with here in this country today. The second view I give you is some believe that Israel has been replaced by the church in New Testament times. They say that the church is the New Testament Israel and enters into its privileges and enjoys the prophecies which were given to Israel. They would go on to say that the Jews have no special place in these New Testament times, and that in God's purposes of grace, we mustn't make any distinction whatever between Jews and Gentiles. Now, we refer to this as replacement theology. Replacement theology. There you see was Israel, but it is now, they say, being replaced by the church. So the prophecies concerning Israel are really addressed now to the church. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson is one of those who takes this view. Louis Burkhoff, an excellent writer, once again takes this view. As we heard, William Hendrickson, a commentator, takes this view, and this is a view of many Baptist people too. Now, I believe both these views to be wrong, and I want to show you today the grounds upon which I believe they are at fault in their interpretation of the Word of God. And having said that, of course, we speak of these dear men with great respect, because they are faithful men in all the essentials of the gospel, men who are to be trusted in all the main teachings that they give, but are wrong, I believe, on this point. So the third view I give you is this. Israel, the Jews, largely lost their spiritual privileges through unbelief. Although a small number of Jews in these New Testament times have in all ages been believers and have entered the Christian church. But there remains yet a bright future for the Jewish nation. They are to be engrafted into the church at some point in the future as the result of a great spiritual revival. The effects of that revival, when it happens, will be that a large number of Jews will become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this will result in very great blessing to the Gentiles throughout the world, and a great increase in the Christian church among the Gentiles. Now, that third view, which is the view that I come to you with here today, is often referred to as the Puritan hope. It is the view of many of the Puritans, some of whom I may mention later. It is the view of the great Jonathan Edwards. It's the view of the Free Church of Scotland disruption men. The view of Professor John Murray and Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, to name but a few eminent men. Now, let me summarize briefly what I have said so far. We all agree that in Old Testament times, Israel or the Jews had special and unique privileges. They were the first to receive the scriptures. They were the first to receive the codified moral law, the Ten Commandments. They were the first to receive prophetic revelations and the promise of the coming of the Messiah. So the one key question today is this. Has God's purpose any place for the Jewish people as a whole, or has it not? That's the question that I now come to address. Let me say something about Romans 9, 10, and 11. These three chapters are an inspired overview of God's plan as it is being worked out in human history. We could say that God's plan for the salvation of the world is in three stages. In the Old Testament, from Abraham to Christ, God was saving only Jews. Well, of course, that's not absolutely true. There was a tiny trickle of Gentiles, like Rahab and Ruth, perhaps some Ninevites who heard the preaching of Jonah, and some others. But they were very few indeed. So that's the first period. From Abraham to Christ, virtually only the Jews were being saved. The second period of history in God's purpose is from Pentecost to some date in the future, God is saving mainly Gentiles. Very few Jews are being saved in the world today. From Pentecost to the forthcoming revival, which we shall look at in a moment, when the Jews are brought in again, it's the Gentiles, almost exclusively, who are being saved. But from that forthcoming revival, which is to take place, we believe, among the Jewish people one day, to the end of time, when Christ returns at the second coming, God will bring in both Jews and Gentiles. And that will be the high watermark of the gospel's power, influence, and blessing amongst mankind in this world. So these are the three periods. First, Abraham to Christ, Jews. Second, Pentecost to the forthcoming revival, mainly Gentiles. Thirdly, from that revival to the end of time, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, you may find it profitable to have Romans chapter 11 open in front of you. If not, I shall quote it where I refer to it. I look now at the meaning of Romans 11, because this is the absolutely crucial chapter in the Word of God. In verse 5 of Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says this: "At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." What he means is that in the New Testament period of history, that is from Pentecost on to the forthcoming revival I mentioned, it is only a small number of Jews, elect Jews, who are being saved. Election here means personal election, not national election. And this present time referred to here is the time of the Jewish apostasy, following the general reprobation of the Jews after Pentecost. And verse 11 of this chapter, which was the beginning of the reading we had from Mr. Watts this afternoon, Paul says this: "Have they stumbled that they should fall?" That is to say, have the Jewish people been so hardened by reprobation that they will never again come into the privileges of salvation? Now, clearly, that is a most important question for us to face. And the answer given by the Apostle Paul is, God forbid. Have they stumbled that they should fall? We might just open out the illustration briefly like this. A man, we might say, is rather frail. He's not in the best of health. He's walking along the pavement. The light is not very bright but dim. He doesn't notice there's an awkward slab in front of him. Paving stone is not properly adjusted. He strikes his foot against it and he loses his balance for a moment. And he staggers several steps trying to recover his balance. Two things might happen. One, he might fall flat. Or, alternatively, he might recover his balance and get his breath back and go on his way. The illustration here is that the stumbling which has occurred to the Jewish people as a whole is not going to result in their fall, but eventually in their recovering their balance and going on their way into covenant privilege. The apostle then explains that through the fall of the Jews, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. The present reprobation of the Jews is neither to be total nor final. The bulk of the Jewish nation is rejected for a time, but Paul then, not leaving it in the abstract, begins to amplify like this. Verse 12. "Now," says Paul, "if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What does he mean? Let me summarize. He means if Pentecost was a blessing to the Gentiles, how much more will that future revival be which brings the bulk of the Jewish nation back into covenant blessing? It's what we refer to as an argument a fortiori, from the greater to the lesser. All these arguments a fortiori are extremely powerful. Let me take a very simple one. If God is able to crush the mountains and make them flat, how much more can he crush the molehills and make them flat? An argument a fortiori. So that is what is being said here. If the fall of the Jews be the riches of the world, the Gentile world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That is, when one day they are revived and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Messiah, that will bring far greater blessings still, even than what we Gentiles received on the day of Pentecost. Putting it another way, if Pentecost was a door of blessing to the whole world when it occurred, their reviving in the future will be 1,000 open doors of blessing to the whole world. At verse 15, Paul goes on, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be," he says, "but life from the dead?" Now, Pentecost, at which date the Jews fell into apostasy, witnessed the calling of the Gentile nations to faith in the true God. But when the Jews come back to God at some future date, it will bring still greater blessing to the Gentile nations. And this implies something very important to notice. He says here, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So I believe it would be a proper conclusion to draw from those words that at the period immediately before the reviving of the Jewish nation to faith, the Gentile churches will undergo a period of terrible decline. We should keep that in mind. Before the great revival to Israel, we, I think, are warranted to expect a terrible decline in the Gentile churches. At that point, verse 16, the Apostle Paul introduces this famous, wonderful, and illuminating illustration of an olive tree. He compares the church to an olive tree. By the word church, we are to understand the people of God, those who profess salvation, those who enjoy salvation, those who are partakers of covenant blessings. In all ages, that people of God, he says, are to be represented by an olive tree. Let me see in a moment how appropriate this illustration is. The roots are in the ground. Who are they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and his brethren. The roots of covenant blessing. And then there is the trunk. Now, the trunk of a tree, normally, like that microphone beneath me, is usually quite slender. Tall, slender. Now, that's how the Old Testament church was. It was thin, tall, slender. It was Israel only, like the pillars of this building. Israel only. All the rest were out of God's reckoning. They were in a state of darkness. But then comes Pentecost. At Pentecost, the tree throws out branches, as all trees do, or nearly all trees do. Whether it's a palm tree, or one of these great oak trees, or all the beautiful trees you have round about you in this beautiful city of yours. Suddenly, the trunk, which was narrow, throws out branches in all directions. Now, that refers to Pentecost. suddenly God did a work whereby branches shot out in all directions. And Acts chapter 2 gives us a picture of those various branches. And they themselves could hear the gospel preached in Hebrew and Greek, Latin, Arabic, and all their languages. Suddenly, all the Gentiles were invited into the church, called into the church, summoned by God Almighty into the church. You remember how Peter, the great apostle, was astounded that Gentiles were believing. And he was stumbled by this until God gave him that remarkable vision in which he saw a sheet let down with these unclean beasts in it and birds. And God said, "What I have cleansed, you have no business to call common." And Peter recognized God was saying to him, "We Gentiles, we vile, unclean Gentiles who once were worshippers of all manner of godless gods and all manner of practice of vile behavior and conduct, we now were suddenly gathered in." So the branches represent the flourishing of the tree in all directions. And of course that has been the case from Pentecost until now. But how did these branches get in? Who made room for them? The answer is God did. He took a sharp knife and chopped out many of the natural branches, the Jews, and he grafted the Gentile branches in. Jews taken out, Gentiles grafted in. That's the illustration he uses. Now, he says, we Gentiles are from the wild olive tree, grafted in. The Jews are the natural branches. And he gives us a stern warning. Be careful, he says, that we are not proud. He warns us against hatred of Jews, what we call anti-Semitism. He warns us against religious pride. And of course, religious pride and anti-Semitism was strongest in Germany during the Second World War under Nazi rule, when the higher criticism was in control of men's thinking in Germany, when 6 million Jews were taken to gas chambers or shot by these terrible soldiers in Germany during my lifetime and the lifetime of others of a similar age to myself. 6 million Jews were put through those fearful circumstances. And Paul had warned against this. Be not high-minded, but fear. If God doesn't spare the natural branches, take heed that he also does not spare you. And of course, that's a word for our nation today. If we as a nation have no regard for God and his word, his gospel, his law, his sovereignty, his day, his worship, then that could come upon us, which happened to Israel, reprobation and darkness. Now, up to this illustration, Paul has been speaking of the Jews in the past. He's referring to the history, the branches, the roots, and then the trunk, and then the branches. All these things look back to the past. But now, he begins at verse 23 to look in this chapter at the future. He says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." You see, he's hinting at the possibility of a wonderful transformation among the Jewish people in the future. Do please notice this word again, verse 23. Now, there are many who try to interpret Israel here in another sense than the ethnic or national sense of that word. Some interpret it of the church, some interpret it of the elect, some interpret it in other ways. I put it to your consciences that the only legitimate interpretation of this verse 23 is he's referring to the Jewish nation. He's referring to Israel, ethnic Israel. And that the proof of that is this word again. He says they were once in the tree, they have been cut out by the knife of God's justice, But God is able to graft them in again. That means the Jews will come in a second time. It can't to me mean anything but that. Up to this point then, Paul has been speaking hypothetically. But now he goes a step further in verse 24. There's a wonderful order in the way Paul states his case. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now that's another argument a fortiori, from the stronger to the weaker. He is arguing, if Almighty God could do the miraculous work of grafting in the nations of wicked Gentile world into his olive tree, and we were vile and wild, ignorant, uncultured, without religious knowledge, blind, if God could do that to the Gentiles, bringing the Gentiles into his covenant favor, how much more, he says, can you bring the Jews back into their own olive tree? How much easier is it for God to do that to those who are Jews by nature than it is for him to do to those who are Gentiles by nature? At this stage, the Apostle Paul comes to the point in which he affirms the likelihood or probability of a future Jewish engrafting. But now, having carried forward his argument to this point, he goes a step further. He gives us a distinct prophecy to the effect that there is, in the divine purpose, an absolute intention of bringing the Jews back in again. I read verses 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. See, there's a danger. If we don't believe this teaching, then, says Paul, we Gentiles are in danger of being wise in our own conceits. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. I would not, he says, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, pardon me if I take just a moment or two to remind you, beloved friends, what a mystery means in the New Testament sense. A mystery in the New Testament sense of the term means something which mankind could never have known apart from by divine revelation. Now, there are many things that man can work out by logic, because God has given us intelligence to reckon that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and 10 plus 10 equals 20. We don't need divine revelation to be told those things. We don't need divine revelation to tell us that some people have dark hair, some people have fair hair, some have dark skin, some have light skin, etc. We can deduce that very quickly by observation. But a mystery is something no man could possibly know had it not come by divine, infallible, prophetic inspiration from God. And there are many of these mysteries, of course, in the New Testament. Take, for instance, by way of example, the mystery of the Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 3, by which Paul, of course, means the wonderful fact that God's purpose includes the gathering of elect persons out of all the nations to Christ. And take the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3. Oh, what a mystery that is, that God should become man in two natures and one person, not simply for time, but for eternity. What a stupendous truth. Or take the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2, which teaches that in the very bosom of the church arises the church's greatest enemy, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, claiming to have universal authority over all church affairs. Another mystery, of course, is that of Christ and the church. We are of his flesh and of his bones, Ephesians 5. Now, I quote these because here in Romans 11, we're dealing with one of these profound spiritual truths, a mystery. And the mystery is this, that one day all Israel shall be saved. Now, some commentators go badly wrong at this point. They say that all Israel shall be saved means all the elect will be saved. They do not see the Jews here specifically. Now, my friends, I want to say why that will not do for interpretation of these words. All Israel shall be saved. It will not do. It simply is not a mystery to say that all the elect will be saved. Whether you think of all the elect of the Jews or all the elect of the whole Gentile world and the Jews, it is not a mystery. Everybody who takes the Bible seriously knows that it is by divine election that any one of us comes to faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. We know that as a matter of logic and fact and observation. But the mystery is, one day, the whole Jewish nation, as a bulk, the bulk of the nation will come back again to Christ and be grafted in to the olive tree. And that is stupendously amazing, because already 2,000 years have gone by and still they are not grafted in. And that's a very, very long time. It's all the time between Abraham and Christ. And we should wipe the tears from our face when we think of it. Our beloved Jewish neighbors and friends, they have been in absolute darkness for 2,000 years. And it's amazing to think that God would do that. Paul puts it like this, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." And we could do with that as a generation. My beloved friends, let us remind ourselves, the things of God are not things to be played about with. The God who sits upon the throne is not a God to be disobeyed. His truth must be treated with awe, with fear, with respect, with honor, with reverence, because he has both love and severity. And if nations turn their back upon him, he knows how to deal with them, as he did with the Jews. So the mystery then is this, that one day, says Paul, there is to be in God's purpose a bringing back of the bulk of the Jewish nation and bringing them to enjoy the covenant blessings of the gospel all over again. And when this happens, he adds, it will be with tremendous blessing to us, Gentiles. The whole Gentile world will be affected for the better. So I come now to this question. How is this going to be done? How will it happen? Well, Paul tells us in verse 26, he says, a deliverer will come out of Zion. Now, at this point, again, some commentators go very badly wrong. Let me just pause and confront you with the question, who is this deliverer coming out of Zion? Well, say many commentators, it's the Lord Jesus Christ coming again at the end of the world. But the problem then is, how can Jewish people be grafted into the church when time is finished? When all the clocks have stopped ticking and that's the end of the world, how is he going to bring them all in? That is then the wrong interpretation. This deliverer coming from Zion is not our blessed and holy Savior, Jesus Christ, coming at the end of the world to bring history to an end, or to introduce some premillenarian kingdom, which we don't believe in anyway. What is it then? Who is this deliverer coming out of Zion? There can only be one explanation. It is the Holy Spirit who came down on Pentecost, coming down for this greater than Pentecost event, to graft in again Jews. And that fits perfectly. Because when God is going to graft in Gentiles, who came to do it? The blessed Holy Spirit came to do it. And when the Jews are going to be grafted in again, who will do it? The blessed Holy Spirit again will do it. And when he comes, he will open their eyes as a Jewish nation to see that the Jesus of Nazareth, whom their fathers crucified, was none other than their long-promised Messiah. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, this is in fulfillment of prophecy. The Apostle Paul is giving us a prophecy. As it is written means it is a prophecy. In verse 26, let me remind you where the prophecy comes from. It comes from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. Let me open out now the terms of that prophetic statement. One, it will bring salvation to the Jews. Two, it will secure covenant mercy to them. This is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. Third, it will bring to the Jewish nation honor and privilege and a new status of respect in the whole world. Take, for instance, Isaiah 60, verse 15. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. And that implies that when Israel is restored into the church and grafted in again, there will be many generations to follow from that date to the end of the world. Many generations. So the argument for God's future restoration of Israel is now in Romans 11 completed by Paul with a further set of observations and deductions. And with this he ends the chapter 11 of Romans. Let me very quickly point these out as I move on. Verse 28. The Jews, he says, are at present in an ambivalent state. They are enemies for your sakes, but also beloved for the Father's sakes. What does that mean? It means that God now, in his attitude to the Jews, thinks of them in two different ways. On the one hand, he thinks of them as those whom he shut out of his house, meantime, in order to bring Gentiles into his house. But he's also thinking of them in terms of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, that when his time has come, he'll open a door and bring the Jews back into his house. So they're, in that sense, in an ambivalent state. Enemies for your sakes, beloved for the Father's sakes. Verse 29, he says, God does not repent of having elected Israel to special privilege. There are some writers who take the view that God is simply finished with Israel. No, no, says Paul. God has not changed his mind about his eternal promises given to Israel. He has not altered his attitude to them. It's only a temporary suspension of the fulfillment of his promises. Verses 30 and 31. God's purpose has as its marvelous equipoise this fact, that mercy is to be given to the whole world. Mercy to the Jews, mercy to the Gentiles, because, says Paul, God's ultimate purpose is to have mercy upon all. That is, all the Gentile nations will bring their glory and honor into his kingdom, and also Israel will. Verse 32, God's purpose, he says, is sublime, absolutely sublime, that he might have mercy upon all. And then he comes to that great doxology. What a word it is from Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his purposes, and so on. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And what Paul means, of course, is this. Which historian, which Oxford and Cambridge don, which great philosopher, which profound thinker could ever imagine the scheme that God had in his own mind to bring to pass in this world. First of all, to save Jews, and then to cast them out and save Gentiles. And then to pour out the Spirit upon the Jews again and bring them in a second time. Until both Jew and Gentiles together glory in the sovereign saving grace and blessed work of Jesus Christ. His blood, his death, his righteousness, his glory as our only hope. Now that's what Paul is meaning here. Oh, the depth. Only the God of heaven could think so profound and wonderful a purpose. Now, time is passing, and I want to look at three questions fairly briefly before I close. These are the questions I want to look at in closing. First of all, what in more detail will be the manner of the Jews' conversion when they come to Christ? What will be the manner of their conversion? Second, is there any connection between the future conversion of the Jews and their coming back to their own land of Israel in the Middle East, which is actually happening just now, as you know? Third, what light does Israel's conversion throw on the state and condition of mankind in the period from this event to the end of the world? These three questions, and I shall try to be brief. The first one is this. What in more detail will be the manner of the Jews' conversion? We're given a full picture of this, I believe, in Zechariah 12, which I hope to look at in one of the services tomorrow, God permitting. In Zechariah 12, chapter 10, and on to chapter 13, verse 1, we're told this. God will pour upon Israel the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him every family apart and their wives apart. And they shall come to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, which of course is Calvary. So that's what will happen. They will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. We must never imagine that the Jews will be saved by their Jewishness. Not at all. They will be saved as Gentiles are saved, by faith alone, in Christ alone, sola fide, solus Christus. No other way whatsoever is open to any sinner to be saved, Jew or Gentile or whatever he is, in any age. It is by the blood of Jesus. When the Spirit is poured upon the Jewish people, they will have a profound national and international sorrow. Their hearts will break so much that for 2,000 years or so they've been in darkness and blindness that they won't be able to face their own wives, nor their wives face their husbands. They will go into their bedrooms that way and their bedrooms that way. They will shut the door and they will weep their eyes out. For 2,000 years they've been dead to the truth and blind to the salvation that Jesus came to bring, and that their fathers nailed their own Messiah to the accursed tree in their blind ignorance. They will weep themselves until they come to the foot of the cross. There they will find peace with God. Multitudes of them will be converted. Now I remind you, my dear friends, that over the past 2,000 years, the Jews have been terribly blind. Think of the Pharisees with their traditionalism, the ignorance of their own scriptures. Think of the Holocaust that occurred in Jerusalem, A.D. 70, 1.5 million Jews put to death by the Romans. Mind you, the Romans were not so cruel to the Jews in A.D. 70 as the Jews were cruel to one another. Mothers ate their own babies through hunger. Wives and husbands ate one another through sheer hunger. Cut one another's throats through sheer desperation. Take Masada, terrible event of A.D. 71, take the dispersion of the Jews ever since, all over the world. The ghettos, the pogroms, the terror, the Holocaust. I was a little boy when Jews, 6 million of them, were being taken by trucks and trains from all over Europe to Belsen and Auschwitz, the gas chambers for the final solution. But thank God, within 3 years of Adolf Hitler shooting himself in his bunker in Berlin, the State of Israel was formed. The very thing Hitler tried to stop is what God brought about. Within 3 years of his death, behold the goodness and severity of God. Is there a link then, secondly, between the future revival of Israel and their present return to the land? This is a very intriguing question. As you know, the Jews have now, since 1948, been back in their own homeland of Israel. That's its name, Israel. They had spectacular victories over their enemies in war, just a few months ago indeed, spectacular victories. From all over the world, Jews are coming home to Israel in what is in Hebrew called Aliyah, coming back home to the land of their fathers, Aliyah. Uniquely, Hebrew, which was once a dead language, has been revived. I don't know of any language in the history of the world which became dead like Latin and was revived, but Hebrew is the exception. There are thousands of believing Jews in the world today. Sometimes they're called Messianic Jews, and they're resented and even hated by the Orthodox Jews, who would like to stop them from emigrating to Israel because they believe in the Messiah Jesus. Remember these words of Jesus Christ. I think they're profoundly important and relevant. Luke 21:24, I give you his words. Jesus said, concerning the Jews, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now here is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the extensive sufferings of the Jews at and after AD 70, the siege of Jerusalem under Titus and Vespasian, the Roman generals. It's a prophecy of Jerusalem's being in Jerusalem, the city, being in Gentiles' hands for the best part of 2,000 years. It's a future, refers to a future period of time in which Jerusalem should no longer be in Gentile control. And it designates an epoch now ended called the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. Let me comment like this. In Victorian times, a new spirit suddenly appeared among the Jewish people. We refer to it as Zionism. There was a desire for revising Hebrew and reviving it, and also for having their ancient homeland again for dispersed Jewish people worldwide. A spirit suddenly entered into the Jewish nation worldwide. They wanted to have this. At the close of World War I, Britain was given the mandate for Palestine by what we call the Balfour Declaration, 1917. Britain, having a Bible in its hand then, was benign in its attitude to the Jews and therefore favourable to restoring the Jews to their own homeland in Palestine. After the Second World War, in 1948, Palestine was divided so as to give a homeland to the Jews, by name Israel. As a result of the Six-Day War, Jerusalem came again after nearly 2,000 years back into Jewish hands. And this marks, I would affirm, the fulfillment of Christ's words. And it marks this present time as a time of transition. The times of the Gentiles to which Christ refers is surely a term indicating the period in which the Jews are in exile and suffering and the Gentiles enjoy the blessings of the gospel worldwide. It is a fact that the gospel is today worldwide in its influence among the nations. And then listen to Christ in Matthew chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall no more see me henceforth until, Notice, until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here again, we see this tremendous prophecy. There is going to be a time when Israel will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, who is that referring to? The Holy Spirit. When he comes, when he is poured upon them and opens their eyes, they will say, blessed be the name of God. We see, we understand. Quotation from Psalm 118. The reference must surely be here to the coming of the Spirit to open the eyes of the Jews to recognize Christ. So the doctrine is this, as I affirm it to you. I'm doing my best to be faithful to Scripture. I've tried to study these things, as you can see. I am of myself persuaded of this. Let me put it to you in a simple statement. The return of the Jews to their homeland is an event preparatory to their spiritual renewal. They are at present a valley of dry bones, like Ezekiel 37. But God will do two things. He'll bring them bone to his bone first. He'll connect them up first, politically, nationally. And then the spirit of life will come into them. That's what we call the revival. Notice these two expressions in Scripture. Romans 11:26 and Luke 19:24. Let me read them both to you. Romans 11:25. Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And Luke 19, Christ says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Surely both these expressions coincide in this sense, that they point to the same time in history in which God will give grace to the Jews again and God will graft them in again. There's your again that we had before. The most important event on the horizon of human affairs at this time, I believe, is the imminent restoration of Israel to the glorious privileges of the gospel of Christ. Now, your dear minister gave me one of these, which I hadn't read before, but I looked at it, I think, this morning or last night, and it's very interesting. On page 23, J.C. Ryle, talking about gathering scattered Israel, J.C. Ryle says this, writing in Victorian times, I might show you, by scriptural evidence, that the Jews will probably first be gathered in an unconverted state, though humbled, and will afterwards be taught to look to him whom they pierced through much tribulation. That's exactly what I believe the scriptures teach. And he was writing this all those many years ago in Victorian times. And that's what's happened. Israel is back in its own land, but in a state of unbelief. Although there are many individual Christians who are among them and converted people, yet the bulk of the nation is still in unbelief. I give you one or two quotations, and then my practical conclusion will be some duties which come to us. The Westminster Divines took this view. They say in their larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. We pray that the gospel may be propagated throughout the world and the Jew called. The Director for Public Worship of the Puritans says this, we must make prayer for the conversion of the Jews. Many Puritans said the same thing. David Dixon, George Hutchison, Jeremiah Burroughs, William Greenhill, L. Nathan Parr, James Durham, Samuel Rutherford. Listen to Professor John Murray, who lived just a few years ago. There awaits the Gentiles in their distinctive identity as such, gospel blessing far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy. And this unprecedented enrichment will be occasioned by the conversion of Israel on a scale commensurate with that of the earlier disobedience. Immense blessing, he means. That's his commentary on Romans 11. Take Jonathan Edwards. Nothing is more certainly foretold than this national conversion of the Jews in Romans 11. C.H. Spurgeon, "I think we do not attach sufficient importance," he says, "to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly, if there's anything promised in the Bible, it is this." And that was in his early volume of sermons, dated 1855. That's the first set of his sermons that were brought out and published, 1855, and Spurgeon was saying that even then. As a result of this new view that came in Victorian times of the restoration of Israel, missionary societies were begun. The Jews Society was begun in 1809. Then there was a Scottish mission to the Jews, then a mission of inquiry. Remember that? 1839, I think. McChain and Andrew Bonar and some others went to the Middle East. They found very little there. Just a few Bedouins looking after their sheep. Very few Jews in Israel and Palestine at that time. So between McChain's time and our time, all of this has happened. The wilderness is rejoicing and blossoming as the rose. One of the most fascinating things I've read about is that in Victorian times, I believe, something happened again which hadn't happened for an awful long time. God began in Palestine to send the former rain and the latter rain. And rain, of course, is essential for the irrigation and cultivation of land. This began again to happen apparently after centuries and centuries in which there was no former latter rain. I was saying to Mr. Watts yesterday that an old Jew who was in Victorian times living then and heard that God had sent rain again upon Palestine, tears are coursing down his face. "So God has not forgotten Israel after all," he said. And he hasn't. Is there any reason to hope then that in the generation in which we are living, this wonderful event is drawing near? I give you some pointers. Number one, a long time has elapsed, 2,000 years. The rise of Zionism at the end of the 19th century, the revival of the Hebrew language, the amazing fact that Jewishness has not been lost. Many, many, many nations have simply been merged with other nations and intermarried and been lost. The Jews still retain their identity. "This generation shall not pass away," says Christ, "till all things be fulfilled." The Balfour Declaration, 1917, the Jewish homeland. The State of Israel, 1948, their amazing successes in war, 1967, 1973, and so on. Jerusalem now back in Jewish hands, many Jews turning to Christ, and also the deadness in our Western world. So what are the practical duties as I close? First of all, of course, to love the Jewish people and to pray daily that God will hasten this day when he will graft them in again. To meditate on the wonder of it when it comes, because when this happens, it'll bring untold blessing to Salisbury and Inverness and all the places on earth. Oh, poor England. Oh, poor Scotland today. We are a very poor shadow of what we used to be in terms of spiritual greatness, are we not? We're a nation bankrupt spiritually, bankrupt morally, bankrupt economically. Billions of pounds are being talked about as though it was marbles in a man's pocket. Billions of pounds. Who's going to repay those? Bankrupt nation. Oh, my friends, when these wonderful events talked about in Scripture are fulfilled, it will mean untold blessing to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And all of this will be to the glory and praise of God, our blessed Sovereign Lord, and Jesus Christ, his Son.
Well, I know you would want me on your behalf to thank our minister today for that masterly treatment of Romans 11, and for proclaiming this mystery so carefully and so biblically to us. I assent to everything that has been said and rejoice that it has been said. God, give us hearts to receive it and make us prayerful, and by our prayers bring near the day when Israel shall confess the true Christ to the glory of God.